Catholic-minded Anglicans tend to feel that they understand the Roman Catholic Church, but every now and then unexpected incidents occur which bring them up with a round turn. Such an incident occurred to me recently towards the conclusion of the 30-day Ignatian retreat I took. In the third and final movement of the 19th annotation, the retreatants invited to consider scenes from in which the risen Jesus meets his followers and fills them with a feeling of consolation. And so it was that my spiritual director said to me, "Well, Hugh, I want you now to consider the appearance of the risen Jesus to his mother to console her." My jaw dropped in astonishment. "But Mark," I said, "is sotto voce, this is not recorded in scripture. I don't think it happened. Surely it's an apocryphal legend." "Well, Hugh, I think that surely Jesus would have come to reassure and console his mother. Besides which, you have received graces from Our Lady in an earlier part of the retreat. I want you to persist with this." Well, 24 hours later, I had to report that I'd really taken very little ground with this meditation because I struggled to believe in its credibility. But I said, "I do thank you that at least, you know, reading through the exercises of Ignatius, you didn't ask me to contemplate the risen Jesus appearing to Joseph of Arimathea, which would have been even more of a stretch." Here, let me make a confession about my kind of neutral feelings about the Blessed Virgin Mary. I mean, as an Anglo-Catholic, I rejoice to see her statue in churches, visit Marian shrines with appreciation, can say the Angelus with full conviction. It's just that the cult of Mary doesn't stir up the passionate feelings in me that it does in some of my co-religionists. I remember my spiritual director at Murfield said, "Hugh, have you noticed that Anglican clergy with exaggerated devotion to the Blessed Virgin Mary often have tastes and interests that are less than masculine?" And I, looking around my fellow students, I had to agree with them. And here let me tell a story against myself. It's our custom here at St. Peter's on the second Thursday of every month to celebrate a Mass of Our Lady of Walsingham. One wears blue vestments, prays a collect that's appropriate to that, and at the end of the Eucharist, we say the Angelus. Well, I've been told about this after arriving on the parish, and my first celebration of such a service, I forgot to say the Angelus. I just headed for the door, ready to shake people's hands as they left the church. Father Jeff rose up, advanced to the altar, and with great glee led the assembled congregation in the Angelus. Well, that was a lesson I've struggled not to forget in future. I have forgotten one other time, and Michael Forrest firmly said, "Father, the Angelus." Remember that. The cult of Mary developed in the church quite early on, and it was an enthusiasm of the laity, not the elite, not the leadership, not the theologians. And the leadership came to see that what we call the consensus fidelium of the faithful was onto something important. There was an important doctrinal kind of steadying and correction influence here, particularly in a famous controversy in which the Patriarch of Constantinople, Nestorius, got up in the pulpit in the cathedral and said, "I want you people to stop believing that Mary is the Theotokos, the God-bearer." I apologise for not explaining what Theotokos means on the front page of the Pebble this morning. And people were just outraged. There was so much dissent and upset. He was driven from office. Well, Nestorius had his supporters who went off into the east, eastern frontier of the Roman Empire, where his followers rallied to him. Hence the origin of the famous Nestorian heresy. You know, we all know that Jesus Christ has a human and divine nature. Well, Nestorians kind of put a firewall between those divine and human natures in Christ. They're so intent on preventing people believing that the two natures are kind of blended and diffused into each other. And that's an error, because Jesus Christ is and was a unified subject, closely uniting the human and divine natures. Well, at this point, the leadership of the church and its theological leadership began to take the cult of Mary seriously and to incorporate it into the life of the church. But what Anglicans tend to believe is that the cult of Mary, from about the 6th century on, began to suffer from exaggerations and distortions and needed to be critiqued by scripture. Anglicans have struggled in particular with what the Roman Catholic Church has promulgated in its doctrine of the Immaculate Conception and the Assumption of Mary. Well, this morning I'm just going to deal with the issue of the Assumption. Here's my personal take on this doctrine. There are four categories of Christians. There's the Church of the Future, the Church unborn, the Church waiting to be born, which will be greater in number than anything we have known. And we must keep faith with that Church. That's why it's important to hand on to them pure and orthodox doctrine and the Church in the best shape it can be. That's the first category. The second category is what the Book of Common Prayer calls the Church militant. Thus, us here on earth, in this brief envelope of time permitted by our biological stage of existence. And we're making really important decisions in our life that will affect our eternal destiny or otherwise. Then there's the Church expectant, those who have died and who are awaiting the general resurrection of the dead and the last judgment. A very considerable number of them have accumulated over the past 2,000 years. And finally, the fourth category is the Church triumphant, the smallest group of all, the saints, people who have lived exceptional Christian lives and who have been admitted immediately into the life of heaven without having to wait for the general resurrection of the dead. Well, this belief in the fourth category of Christians evolved a few hundred years after the beginning of the Church because people have been particularly impressed by the martyrs, those who died under persecution, under torture and execution at the hands of the Roman Empire. Surely these people were admitted into the life of heaven immediately, they thought. And also, as time, historical time, began to stretch out and elongate, there was an increased belief that certain people in the exceptional rank of Christians were there in the life of heaven and could intercede for us. I'll come back to that subject of intercession in a few minutes. Well, Mary had an honoured place in the life of the Jerusalem Church. We know that because she's there in the Book of Acts on the day of Pentecost. And so her death created a ponder point for the Church. This person, absolutely crucial in the story of salvation, absolutely crucial in the arrival of our incarnate Lord here on earth, what of her destiny, her immediate destiny, given that she'd been so crucial to the development of salvation history? And the eventual conclusion of the Church is that she was admitted immediately into the life of heaven, that she was the premier saint given her indispensable role in salvation history. And so what I believe is that the doctrine of the Assumption is not saying that she was ascended into heaven in the same way that Jesus did, and it's not saying that she didn't die. She did die and went to live with God. But in that she is one of the first, or the first into the life of heaven, and the premier saint, her destiny is a reassurance to us that points to our destiny in the life of the world to come. It's a vindication also of the doctrine of the resurrection of the body, the fact that our body is just essential to our sense of identity and who we are. And that she was assumed bodily into heaven means that she is with there in that sense of with God, with that sense of her essential identity provided by her body. What then, finally and briefly, about the notion that Mary can intercede for us? In the Mediterranean world, people believed you got things done by attaching yourself to powerful patrons who could oil the wheels of decision making and help you through difficult situations in life. It wasn't what you knew, it was who you knew. Well, life in Italy and Spain is still rather like that. Maybe it's that way in Dunedin. I remember Tubby said to me during the 150th anniversary celebration, "So Hugh, you've become like us, one of those people who get things done because you know people who know people who know people." And people came to believe that the saints in heaven who were there with God already and who were taking an active interest in the life of the Church and Christians now could be asked to put in a good word to God for them. And that's, at its simplest, is what the doctrine of the intercession of saints means. It doesn't mean that God has to listen to those prayers any more than he has to say yes to our prayers. But obviously, they are influential. And I want to finish with this kind of practical pastoral point. I remember One of my first spiritual directors, Archdeacon Marsh, in the city of Northampton, where I was a curate, he'd had some time in Australia as a parish priest in the outback, and their oldest son had had a terrible medical emergency. They were there in hospital, waiting anxiously to see how this medical procedure would play out, whether their son would survive. And in the end, Father Marsh said to himself, "I'm just too tired to go on remaining awake in this perpetual vigil and endlessly praying for my son. I'm going to have to sleep now." So St. Charles, that was his son, was called Charles, and his guardian angel, "I want you to take up and take over the role of praying for him while I get this desperately needed sleep." And that's what I say to myself sometimes when I'm in anguish over my children and I have to get some sleep. "Will you please take up the role, St. Timothy or St. Catherine, and keep praying for them." Spoken in the name of God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit.